Welcome to Willard Church of the Nazarene. We're glad you're here. We can't wait to share the service with you.
Yeah. doer, waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. My God, that is who you are. Trust you, Lord. Waymaker, miracle worker, promise keeper, light in the darkness. My God, that is who you are.
Heaven's birth.
struck wonder at the mention of your
title of the sermon is The War in Me, and it's about the battle that takes place inside of every person, both Christians and those who don't know Christ. We all experience this battle, but the battle dramatically changes from before we know Christ to after we know Christ. It goes from a battle that we cannot win to a battle that we cannot lose if you're following Christ. A lot of Christians continue to struggle, though, and it really throws them for a loop. And they get to the place where they're like, am I saved? Have I committed the unpardonable sin? What's going on in my life? Why am I continuing to battle with these things? And today, I hope that God's word speaks directly to you. Romans 7, beginning at verse 1. I'm going to read the whole entire chapter if you would stand with in honor of God's word. Do you not know, brothers and sisters, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law has authority over someone only as long as the person lives. For example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law that binds her to him. So then, if she has sexual relations with another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law and is not an adulteress if she marries another man. So, my brothers and sisters, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. For when we were in the realm of the flesh, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in us, so that we bore fruit for death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not only in the old way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sinful? Certainly not. Nevertheless, I would not have known what sin was had it not been for the law. For I would have not known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "You shall not covet." But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of coveting. For apart from the law, sin was dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. Nevertheless, in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it used what is good to bring about my death, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. It is as it is no longer I myself who do it, but it is sin living in me. For I know that good itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man am I! Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen? Amen. Father, we thank you for today. We thank you for your word. Lord, I feel like I'm just barely grasping this. Lord, would you speak to my heart? Would you speak to each and every person's here heart? Holy Spirit, you have the right of way. Speak to us. May your word ring loud and clear in our hearts. May it transform us to look more like you. May we have victory over the battles that wage inside of us. To your glory, Lord. Thanks be to you, Lord, for you delivered us through Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. I'm sure the majority of you are familiar with the book, or you're familiar maybe with a movie called The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. If you're familiar with one of those two, would you raise your hand just so I know? All right, good portion of you. Some of you guys have never heard of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde? Seriously? Who has never heard of that? Oh, man, I feel like a bad parent, right? Man. The book was written by Robert Louis Stevenson. It's a short book. Read it. It's really interesting. It's a terrifying story because you see this man throughout this book, this good man, become unhappy with his life. And the reason, though, the whole crux behind it, kind of, the reason is he was unhappy is he says this: "Every day I drew steadily near to the truth, to that truth, that man was not truly one, but truly two. I saw the primitive duality of man. I saw the two natures contending in the field of my consciousness. If I could rightly be said to be either, it was only because I was radically both." In the book, Dr. Jekyll began to realize that human beings are not one, but they are two. Every person is really two persons. He said, because we're made up of these two persons, no one can be truly happy or content. Because you have this one side that wants to be selfish, right? And it's at war with this other side who wants to be good or virtuous. The two selves, good and bad, keep the other self from being happy with where you're at and enjoying life. Finally, he comes to this idea that if he could house these two separate selves in different identities, then life would not be unbearable anymore. Very interesting book. If somebody could live with doing good and helping people and not have that selfish nature that was making them not want to do that, right? Life would be a lot easier. And in the same way, if we could live a completely selfish, evil life and not have that darn good side, right, making us feel bad about doing that, life would be good, right? We'd be free to live one way or another. So he comes up with this potion to actually separate the two selves. And we see this in Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. So he's Dr. Jekyll, but when he drinks his potion, he becomes Mr. Hyde, the evil Mr. Hyde. He becomes a person who is completely selfish, right? There is no redeeming goodness in him. He is completely evil as his characteristics. Now, by doing this, Dr. Jekyll realizes something, though. He realizes just how evil this one side of him is. He knew he had a good self. He saw that. He saw he was a good person. But he didn't quite realize just how evil this other side truly was. In the book, he says this, "I knew myself at the first breath of this new life to be much more wicked, tenfold more wicked, sold a slave to original sin, and the thought braced and delighted me like wine." What ends up happening over the course of this book is that this Mr. Hyde side of him takes more and more control over his life, and in fact completely takes over his life to the point where he can never go back to being Dr. Jekyll, and he ends up killing himself. That's where the book ends. It's pretty sad. The story, though, is similar to Romans 7. And Robert Louis Stevenson got some of his inspiration actually from this passage of Scripture. He was raised in a Christian home, but he never accepted Christ. He denied that. And you can see that outcome of that denial from the way his book ends and the way his book is carried out. Dr. Jekyll understands that inside of us there is a good self and a bad self, which is biblical truth, right? We have a sin nature. We have God's word that's written on our hearts, right? The bad self is far more evil, though, than what we realize. That's also biblical truth. He comes away with saying, because the bad self is so evil, though, there is no way for the good self to triumph over the evil self. And that is also true, but it's also not true. And that's what we want to look at today. A lot of people, when they read the passage that we just read, they don't understand at first what Paul is saying, what Paul is talking about. We see Paul, and he kind of has this bleak view of human nature and life. There's good and bad, and there's a battle, and we can never win, but that's not really what this passage is saying. That's not completely the case. In this passage, there is clearly a battle that we see here, and we do hear this apostle, right? This saint, Paul, pretty good guy, did a lot for the church, right? We're here today in America because of the works of the gospel being spread all over through Paul. Incredible Christian. And yet we're taken aback when we hear verses 14 and 15, right? "But I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do." I don't know about you, but I know exactly what he's talking about in this passage. This shocks, though, a lot of people. Shouldn't Paul, an apostle, right, have it together? Shouldn't he be different, right? Shouldn't the pastor have everything good? I understand, you know, I'm not like the super apostle. I'm not like these one of these people. You know, I get it in me, but shouldn't Paul? Shouldn't Paul not struggle with these things, right? This is the thing that I'd like to get across, and this is the thing that Robert Louis Stevenson never seemed to understand. All life is a battle between two selves, but there is a different war before you become a Christian and after you become a follower of Christ, right? Before, we see in verses 7 to 13, if you take notes in your Bible, you can point that out, right? That the transition, though, happens in verse 14, and the war changes there. In 14 to 25 is the war as a Christian, right? And verses 1 to 6 are a little bit weird, but they actually tell us how to transition between the wars and whatnot. The war between the selves before you meet Christ is a war without hope. And like I said, just one you can't win. Robert Louis Stevenson does a great job of showing the hopelessness of it in his book. But the war after you meet Christ, the war after you surrender your life to Christ, is truly one that you cannot lose. And you need to grasp that, and you need to live from that truth. He never experienced that. So, when you become a Christian, here's the thing. You don't move from a battle to peace, right? It doesn't just automatically change and the world now loves you, right? You move from a battle you couldn't win to a battle now that you can't lose. And to understand the difference is just where we need to spend a lot of time, right? All right, let's look at the first battle, though. Paul was a very real Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, right? Paul, who was once Saul. Paul had his Dr. Jekyll side, the good side. He was a moral man. He was upright. He was a Pharisee. He was a pillar of the community. Everybody looked up to him. He did good, right? He did what was right. He followed the law mostly. Dr. Jekyll, through taking a potion, he ended up realizing that he had a very evil side, more evil than he thought. A day came when Paul learned that same lesson, when he found out he had an evil side, but it was a revelation from the law that brought that into his vision. Verses 9 and 10, once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. Paul was very familiar at an early age about the law. He studied it. He memorized it. He had the entire Old Testament memorized. The Old Testament memorized. He knew the 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet, right? But he didn't get it. He didn't understand it. He had knowledge, but he didn't have wisdom. When the commandment became real, when he saw he was guilty of it, it killed him. It killed him. It killed his righteousness. It was through this commandment that he came to understand that he had a covetous heart. Verse 13, if you look at the very end, it says, through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. The truth comes out, right? Through the commandment, he saw how sinful he was. He truly was. He came to see his Mr. Hyde side, his Saul side. Paul, when he was Saul, was living his life thinking he was a good moral person. He was thinking he was doing what was right. He looked at the commandments and he thought he was carrying them all out. But then the 10th commandment came to life. Thou shalt not covet. What does it mean to covet? Covet doesn't just mean to really want something. Covet means to idolatrously want something. To want something more than God. In other words, it's to say, I have to have this thing in order to be happy in life. Do you think that right now? I have to have this one thing in order for me to be happy in this life. In other words, it's saying, God's not enough, right? I think we have all coveted. I just really need a little bit more money, and then I'll be happy, and then I'll be content in life. I just need the love of this person, or I just need this thing to change about me physically, right? I need to be 6 foot tall instead of 5'11", and then I could be truly happy. I just need this car. I just need this success, and then I can be happy. Or I just need comfort. I just don't want to live an uncomfortable life. As long as I have comfort in my life, then everything will be good to go. But here's the thing, right? Whatever that thing is that you're looking to, it's never enough. It never satisfies, right? You get to that stage, next stage with money, and guess what happens? You want more money. You need more money in order to feel at peace, right? The economy is going to garbage, right? Inflation is crazy right now. If I only had more money and made more money, then I would be at peace in this economy, right? That's coveting things. Anything that we look to instead of God for peace, for comfort, right, in this life, is just a fake copy of God and can never satisfy us. Why do we get angry? Right? Why do we get angry with God? There's, I'm sure, some people in here that are angry at God. Why are we so bitter oftentimes? There's a lot of Christians who are angry with God because God is not giving them that thing that they need in order to be happy, right? They blame God that they don't have whatever that thing is that they covet, that we covet. And so we get mad. Why doesn't he just give this to us, right? Why do we get worried? Because we're looking to something, a bank account, a person, something else other than God, right? And they can never give us peace in this world. They're not God, right? Paul began to understand that all his morality was nothing but covetousness. There we go. How about that? Right? Listen, it's good to want to be morally upright. He coveted it though, right? He had to have it in order to feel like he was a good person. That's why he wanted it. He had to have it so he could feel like he was a righteous person. What he realized though, covetousness made him into a horrible person. Understand this, it was the reason why he was so cruel to people, right? And there's a lot of Christians that are very cruel, very ugly, very, very mean people. And I think it stems from this in a long way, right? Paul saw himself as moral, virtuous, and then the Christians came, right? These darn Christians, and he hated them. They brought out the worst in him. He held the coats as they killed Stephen in Acts chapter 6, right? He then went after them, arresting them, imprisoning them, trying to seek them being killed, right? He was the great persecutor of the church. Acts 9:1 says this, meanwhile, Saul was, and I just want you to listen to this, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats. There's Mr. Hyde, right? Breathing out murderous threats. This good person, this moral person, right? Very ugly person against the Lord's disciples. Paul would encounter Jesus Christ, though, on the road to Damascus. And Jesus said to him in verse 4, Saul, Saul, right? Why do you persecute me? And it was here that he would be knocked off his horse and humbled, right? Underneath the moral veneer, there was a self that was ugly. Underneath all of our moral Christian masks, right? Christian faces, there is a part of us that is ugly. More ugly than we want to admit, right? So, filled with pride, ego, violence, and covetousness, that's where he struck out from. He didn't see it, though. He didn't realize it, though, until the law came and told him, thou shalt not covet, and it became alive to him. He didn't just read it. He saw the truth behind it. It pierced him. It cut him, right? It opened his mind to this and rocked his world. The law is our Dr. Jekyll potion that opens up our eyes to see we have a Mr. Hyde side living inside of us. And we are far more evil. We are tenfold more evil than we realize. When we come to understand that, though, when we come to have the revelation that we are not a good person, we realize quickly we're in trouble, right? We're in trouble. Everyone thinks that they're a good person. You ask anybody out there, are you a good person? And the majority of people will say, yeah, I'm a good person. Especially when it comes to thoughts of eternity. But the Bible tells us, right? In Romans 3:10, there is no one righteous, not even one. When we finally come to realize this, we realize we're dead in the water, right? There's no hope for us. We stand guilty before a holy God, right? Every person has this war going on in their lives before the gospel. Every person stands condemned. Every person's in a battle that they can't win. That's the first battle. The second battle described in verses 14 to 25 is extremely different, though. These verses are summed up in Galatians 5:17. We're told for the Christians, right? The flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. The flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit. And the Spirit, what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other so that you are not to do whatever you want. Now, you have to hear what's going on in this passage in Romans 7. There's something very important. In the first battle, the Jekyll Hyde battle, I think Robert Louis Stevenson was actually very spot on, right, in saying that they are both of you. You're made up of both persons, right? They're equally you. The conscious self is you, and the coveting self is you. You're both with the sin nature pulling you in one direction, and the Word of God, this conscience pulling you in the other direction. We have this conscience from God, right? Because it's written on our hearts. Romans 2:15 says this. This is talking about unbelievers. They show that the requirements of the law are written on their hearts. Their consciousnesses also bearing witness, and their thoughts sometimes accusing them, and at other times even defending them. So before you're a Christian, you have a conscience that tries to steer you in the direction that's right. But there's also this other desire to be your own God and to ignore that, right? To have nobody tell you what to do. That's you too. And so you're in this hopeless battle between the two, eternally at war. But if you look carefully at what Paul says about the second battle as a Christian, you see there's still a battle between good me and evil me, but one of them now is the real me. The you, when you're a Christian, wants to do the right thing. Look at verse 22. For in my inner being, right, that's the real me now, who I am, I delight in God's law. That's who you are now, if you're a follower of Christ. Right? Verse 23, there's still another power at work trying to pull at you, right? But that's not me. That's not who I am. What's going on here? This is a different warfare that's taking place. In this warfare, you're not divided anymore. If you read Colossians 3, 1 through 10, Paul tells us that we have died. In verses 9 and 10, he says this, do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. You see, there's two selves, but one of them is dead now. It's a husk, and you need to take it off, right, so that you can put on the new self. You are a new creation in Christ. Amen. Baptism is a picture of this, right? You die to that old way, to that old self, and you are raised to life in Christ. You are a new creation in Christ, right? In the first battle, it's between two selves that are equally matched. They're both you. You're conscious against your sinful nature. Like I said, that's a miserable place because you just can't win there. That's why Robert Louis Stevenson wrote this book. Raised Christian, denied Christ, though, and he was stuck here, and that's why his book ends the way it does. Some of the most miserable people are people in church, people that have been raised in spiritual homes, Christian homes, but never surrender their lives to Christ. Never die and are born again. They are eternally in a war they can't win, wanting to do good, but also wanting to do evil. It's frustrating because you try to submit to the law, to the commandments, but you really don't like the law or the commandments. They're a killjoy, right? A lot of Christians, a lot of people, when they're thinking about making the choice to become a Christian, they're like, well, am I going to have to give up this? Do I have to stop doing this? I really don't want to do this. Why is God such a prude, right? They don't get it, though, because the law is something they don't love. You reluctantly follow the law because you're supposed to do that in order to be a good person. You don't like it, but you feel like you have to so that you can be righteous, right? What happens when you become a Christian? The gospel comes to you. The good news comes to you, and it changes your whole attitude about the law. It's now not something you hate, right? It's something that you delight in. When the gospel comes to you, the first thing the gospel tells you is something along these lines. Hey, you're dead, right? There is no hope for you. You are a sinner, and you are going to stand before a holy God that requires perfection. That's the first part of the gospel. Great news, right? You have no hope. You're not a good person. You need to hear that. You're not a good person, right? But there is good news, right? The gospel says God made him, who's him, Jesus, to be sin. He who knew no sin, God made him sin, become sin on the cross. 2 Corinthians 5:21. It doesn't say that on the cross Jesus was treated as a sinner, right? It doesn't say that. It says he became sin. And we know that God poured out his wrath that was meant for us on his son because he became that sin, right? Jesus took our punishment, what was intended for us. God punished his son for all the wrong things that have ever been done, all the sinful things that have ever been done. Now, the question is, do you believe this? Do you understand this? Has this moved you? Has this melted your heart? The minute that you believe that, the minute that you put your trust in that and what Jesus did, right? That's when the Spirit of God comes into your life and changes everything. That's when you die and you're born again. And some cool things happen. Ezekiel 11:19 says this, I will give them an undivided heart. Listen, it's undivided now, right? No longer one side pulling you one side pulling you of your own heart, right? I have an undivided heart, and I put a new spirit in them. I will remove them from them their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh. Do you ever wonder why Christians seem to be criers a lot, right? It's because they've had their heart of stone pulled out. Amen. And they now have a soft heart. Deuteronomy 36 says this, moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the hearts of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul so that you may live. Before you were a Christian, The law was a necessary evil. It was just something that pointed out how bad we were, right? It ruined our fun. That's how we saw it, at least. But now the law becomes something totally different to those who have had their hearts circumcised, to those who have had their hearts changed, right? Their hearts united, and is now something that we truly can delight in. I hope you know this. I hope you experience this, right? The law now becomes the way to please the one who lived and died for you. It's not something now to earn righteousness, to show that I'm a good person. Now it's just something that I can live just in honor of the one who saved my life. Just to do something for him, right? Not to earn anything. To the one who died for us and saved us from hell, right? The law is something that we can live to in gratitude for that. That changes how you see everything. That completely changes the before and the after. And when he gives you an undivided heart, that changes everything as well. If you don't have that, the question is then, have I died to my old way of life? Have I died and been raised to this new life? Right? And we'll talk about that here in a little bit more. Have you taken off that old self and put on that new self? Maybe you don't realize how dead you are, and you're still trying to hold on to the righteous requirements of the law, right? Sometimes you get stuck there. I have to be good. I have to do this right. If I don't, then God's going to reject me. God's going to discard me, right? But you're dead to that. You're dead to that way of living. And you're alive to him. Does that mean you tread on God's grace? Absolutely not. You'd never do that, right? As a follower of Christ. Yes, there's still a war in you. Yes, there's still a tug in you, pulling you in that other direction. And sometimes you fall to that, right? But you don't want to, because you delight in God's law. You delight in following God. How do you know if you haven't committed the pardonable sin? You still don't want to do those things. Right? If you're totally gone away from God, then you're going to be okay with living the life whatever way you want apart from God. But if there's still a war going on, there's a war going on then for a reason, right? That war will never go away. You can have victory over it. We'll talk about that here in a minute. Listen, I just need you to get something though. You're not a good person. You're tenfold more wicked than you thought. And until you really get that, I don't think you can accept Christ as your Lord and Savior. You got to realize it. You got to realize you got to put away the law. This pointed out that I'm a failure, right? That I'm wicked. I get that. Now, the only hope for me, James, is God's grace, right? The only hope I have is God's grace. Till you get that, you don't understand what he did for you on the cross. And I don't know if you can completely accept it, right? You won't believe it. You won't need it because you're still trying to do it under your own strength, under your own righteousness, right? You'll be living with a divided heart, and I guarantee you, you're going to be miserable. You're going to be miserable. This is what the first six verses are talking about, the transition. Before we meet Christ in the gospel, right, we're married to the law. The law is like your spouse. When you get married, everything revolves around your spouse. But, and Paul realized this, right? He was looking to the law to be his source of righteousness. He was looking to the law to get him close to God, to into God's presence. But he had to die to that. He had to die to that so that he could marry another. And so do we, right? When you become a Christian, you die to the law. It's no longer your way of salvation. It no longer becomes the way that you try to get clean, the way you try to become righteous. It's no longer the way that you try and save yourself, right? Instead, you're married to Christ. When you are in Christ, you get his righteousness. The law becomes, like I said, that way to please him. not to earn anything. Totally different motivations for following it, right? It doesn't become something that you have to do. It becomes something that you want to do, right? That you love to do. And when you really get this, right, you realize that the battle's outcome is over. Christ said on the cross, "It is finished," right? The battle's over. Live out of that. Live from that. Live with that peace, right? I'm not earning my salvation. There's nothing I can do to earn my salvation. It is all through what he did for me on the cross. I'm just trusting him. I'm putting all my trust in him because I know there is nothing good in me, right? When you're married to Christ, you can't lose. You'll still have the battle, though. You'll still fall. But you can fall towards him, right? It's different. When you're struggling with sin, you can try and fight it the old way, the way that you used to before you became a Christian. A lot of Christians still try to fight it this way. Here's the difference. Before you fight that battle, you say, "I must try harder," right? "I have to have more willpower. I have to do this," right? And when you fail, you hate yourself. You beat yourself up. You draw away from God because you feel that guilt, right? You worry about, am I truly saved? But why has my life not changed? Why am I still struggling? Why am I still in this battle? But when you're married to Christ, there's still a battle, but it's already won. I don't have to win this battle to earn something. I just want to do it, do what pleases my Lord and Savior, right? Be like Paul. Verse 24. Leave up verses 24 and 25, will you? Verse 24. This is what you say. If you're a Christian and you're struggling with sin, "What a wretched man am I?" Right? Own it. Before Christ, you thought you were good. You pretended to be good. There's Christians pretending to be good, right? Pretending like they don't all have things that they struggle with. When you're pretending, we talked about this in Sunday school, sort of. You can't ask for help from other people. I can't go to my brothers, right, and say, "Man, I'm really struggling with this thing because I gotta keep that thing hidden because my righteousness is determined by that." Right, and I don't want other people to know about that thing. But when you say, and you can say, "Hey, I am a wretched man," right, then you can reveal those things to your brothers and sisters and ask for them to pray for you and ask for them to be a friend through the storm, right? You can ask for help because you don't have to hide who you are because you know I'm wretched, right? After Christ, you don't need to pretend. Saying this is really a sign of spiritual maturity. The closer you get to God, the more you see your failings. That's what I'm learning. The brighter the light, the more you see reality. I've worked at my work for over 20 years, and we had these dingy lights in our bathrooms, and we just changed about the LED lights, and they're like 5,000 Kelvin, you know, whatever, bright white, and I'm like, wow, this bathroom is disgusting. Right? It's bad. The floors are horrible. I didn't notice that without the light. Right? I don't like looking in that mirror anymore. I look a lot different in that mirror. But that's the truth of the light of God. The closer you come to it, the more you see your faults. Right? The more you see the things that need to change. You know, God has given me victory after victory over things. But he keeps revealing me other things that need to change. Verse 24 continued. After you say, "What a wretched man am I," you say, "Who will rescue me?" Right? "Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." Amen? Amen. Not "thanks be to God who, because I'm living such a great life," right? No, "who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord." My friends, I'm going to live out of that. I'm going to live out of those two verses. When I fall, I'm going to fall towards the one who saved my life. I'm going to approach him with every part of my life, right? I'm going to lean on him. I'm going to focus my life on growing closer to him. Branch life. We need to get that. Growing closer to him. And as I do that, I'm going to experience victory. I can tell you, man, some of the strongest battles, addictions that I've had, he's given me victory. Not because I tried harder, but because I drew closer. Listen, if Christianity is about Sundays, you'll never have victory. If you bring Christ into the center of your life and you draw near to him, you'll have victory. Some of you are battling addiction, and you've been, I remember battling addiction for decades on some things. It wasn't until I brought Christ into the center of life. It wasn't until I was in his word every day, right? Not because I had to, but because I wanted to, because I delighted in it, right? Everything changed for me after that happened. Everything changed when I died to me, when I took off my old husk, right? And put on the new. Some of you are battling with things. And you're beating yourself up. And you need to stop that, right? The battle's already been won. Your salvation is secure if you're trusting Jesus Christ, right? But don't be satisfied there. Move closer in. Put him in the center of your life completely. Like, make him the first part of your day. Make him the focus of every day, right? And live in that peace that comes from it. Amen? Stand with me. Your relationship with Christ is first, of course, where your victory comes from, because he became sin and he died for it. He paid the price for it, right? But your relationship, when you put him in the center of your life, that's where you start really living for him. That's when you get the victory for those things. I promise you, you do that. And it'll happen. Promise you. Put him first, right? Not because you have to, because you want to. Because he died for you. He died for you. You're a wretched person like me. The only hope we have is that death on a cross. It's the only thing that we can point to. That's the only thing we can trust to. There's nothing good in me, right? It is only him. So I want to draw near to him. I want to fall towards him, right? I want to keep going up. We had a Wednesday night class, and Brent brought this up, right? You fall and you keep getting up and you keep going to the cross, right? That's where you find victory. It's in him. Father, we thank you for today. Lord, I pray right now, if there's somebody who's just realizing for the first time, I am a wretched person. I'm a liar. I've stolen, I've coveted, I've lusted, I've stolen, maybe I said that twice, whatever it is, I've hated. Lord, Father, I pray that they would know that there is a God who died on a cross for them, died on a cross for every sin that they've committed or will commit, Lord. And I pray that they would realize that they are a wretched man, but they would realize the good news that you did die for them, and that if they accept you, they can have a new relationship with you, that they can be made right, that they can be seen as righteous, not through what they do, but through what you've done. Father, I pray that they would follow you, that they would hear the call that says, follow me, and I pray that they would make a decision right now to do that. I pray that they'd ask forgiveness and determine to follow you with the remaining part of their life, Lord. Father, I pray for the Christians who are struggling with sin right now. Father, I pray that they would make a decision right now to die. To die to trying to be righteous. to die to the law, and I pray that they would become married to you, one with you, and I pray that you would come into their lives in such a way that they would put you at the center and that you would just bring about the victory, that you would change their hearts completely, that you would sanctify them, that you would set them apart, that you would make them holy, Lord, and that you would give them this victory, Lord. And until that day completely happens, until they have that complete victory, Lord, I pray that they would spend their time at the feet of your cross and just trust you. Lord, I pray that we would all put you first. Lord, we're beating on it, 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 beating on it about being in your word. Lord, I pray that we would all have a quiet time every day, that we would seek your word, and that we would follow what your word says, that we would have a fear, Lord, that makes us obedient, that encourages that, Lord. Father, transform us. Transform us through you, Lord. Produce that fruit as we stay connected to you, Lord. Lord, we ask this in your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.